Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would enable us to continue to worship as we look together into your word. Father, we ask that you would be strengthening us to believe your promises and to live faithfully in this world. And Father, we pray that you would be making us bold to share the truth of the gospel with people who don't know you. We pray, Lord, that you would be enabling us to love people who are difficult to love. We pray, Father, that you would be calling people out to go to the ends of the earth to declare the truth of the gospel to those who have never heard. Lord, we ask that you would be building this church. Make us, we pray, a display of your glory. Make us those who live out the truth of the gospel in our marriages as wives submit to their husbands and husbands lay down their lives for their wives. And Father, we pray that you would do this in such a way that the only possible explanation for what you do here will be that you are God and that your word is true and that your Spirit is at work in the hearts of people who have been born again. Father, we pray that you would be honored here in this church, and we pray that you would build this church through your word by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning I will begin a sermon series on the book of Revelation, and today we'll be looking together at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So if you would turn there with me to Revelation 1, 1 through 8, we'll be considering this text today. There's an ancient Roman historian named Suetonius who tells us about the emperor Domitian, who was the emperor reigning in John's day when John wrote this letter, this book of Revelation. And Suetonius tells us about Domitian that he made free with the wives of many men. And after he had lived in that way, he even married the wife of another man, this woman named Domitia Longina, who was the wife of Aelius Lamia. So he took another man's wife and married her. When Domitian's brother Titus was seized with a dangerous illness, before he was dead, Domitian ordered that he be left for dead. And when this priestess in part of the Roman pagan religion there, one particular priestess was found guilty of having a lover, which she was not to have, he had her buried alive, and he had her lover beaten to death with rods. He had that man whose wife he had stolen, he had that man put to death because that man made joking remarks about him. And later, he seduced his own niece, and eventually he became the cause of her death when he forced her to have an abortion, and she died. Domitian was a moral catastrophe of a man. He was extremely wicked, and he reigned over a culture that did not have the benefit of the restraining influence of Christianity. He was bereft of the light of God's word. And he was also physically unimpressive. There are stories about Domitian vigorously scratching a wart on his bald forehead until the wart bled. He's described as being sensitive about his baldness. He had this protruding belly and these spindly little bird legs. And this weak and wicked Caesar insisted on being addressed as Lord and God. So when you entered the presence of this moral catastrophe who was so physically unimpressive, you were to address him as Lord and God. And we complain about our government. These guys are pictures of depravity. So imagine living in a world ruled by this kind of man. This book that we're about to study together, the book of Revelation, was written to Christians living under this kind of man. And this kind of man, Domitian, under his policies, the Apostle John, who wrote this book of Revelation, had been exiled to Patmos. And so as we go forward, let's just observe here that John, the author of this book, has been persecuted for Christianity, and he's been exiled for Christianity. And other Christians, as we'll see in the letter as we go forward, other Christians have been and are being persecuted for the faith. And this is just a no-brainer observation. Persecuted people don't normally feel blessed. Persecuted people normally feel persecuted. So when persecuted people feel blessed, and when they praise God for their circumstances, something is going on. Something abnormal is happening. And so as we look at this book today, we need to know how and why these people thought God had blessed them, how they thought they had been blessed, and why they thought they should praise God in response to this blessing. And so what we're going to see in verses 1 through 4 of Revelation 1, 1 through 3, we're going to see the blessing of the book of Revelation. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the blessing of the book of Revelation. And then in verses 4 through 8, we're going to see the way that they praise God. So that we're going to see blessing and praise. Verses 1 through 3, the blessing, and verses 4 through 8, the praise. And here is the main point, I think, of these first 8 verses. God reveals himself to his people so that those who know him are blessed and praise him regardless of their circumstances. God reveals himself to his people so that those who know him are blessed by knowing him and praise him regardless of what's going on in their lives. The book of Revelation, it's the last book in your Bible. And if the Bible is thought of as one long sentence, the book of Revelation is like an exclamation point that comes at the end of this long sentence of the Bible. And the first 8 verses of Revelation set up the rest of the book. If you look at verse 9 of Revelation 1, John is going to tell us that he was on the island of Patmos. And then in verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And then he begins to describe this vision. And that vision that John begins to describe in Revelation 1, 9, and 10 continues through the rest of the book, all the way through to chapter 22, verse 9. It's one large vision that John recounts that he had on the Lord's day. So these first 8 verses are setting up that vision that John is about to describe for us. And then the last verses of the book, Revelation 22, verses 10 through 21, they function the way that verses 1 through 8 here of chapter 1 function, in that they close off, they function as sort of the concluding statement of this vision. And as we look to verse 1 here, we see what this book is. In Revelation 1:1, we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The first words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, tell us what the book is. That word revelation could be translated the apocalypse. And that word apocalypse is just a bringing over into English letters of a Greek word that means the uncovering. So what's happening here in this book of Revelation is something that is hidden is being revealed. And what it is that's being revealed is the way things really are. John's audience, the people that received this book, they're suffering under the persecution of this wicked emperor named Domitian, and they feel small and persecuted and insignificant in the face of this impressive Roman Empire. But that's only the way that things seem. It only seems that Domitian is Lord and God. The reality is, what's being revealed in this book is that it's Jesus who is Lord and God. And so what's being revealed here is the reality that God is in control and that Jesus is Lord over against the way that things seem to be in the Roman world at that time. And the same is true for us today. It may seem that there are other institutions in the world more impressive than the church. It may seem that there are those who have more significance and influence in the world than us mere and meager Christians. But the reality is that the truth that we proclaim is more significant than anything you're going to hear out of Washington this week. The gospel that we have to share with people is more important than the results of the summit that took place this past week. And these are the truths that are going to be revealed to us here in this book of Revelation. There's another aspect of this revelation of Jesus Christ, in that this apocalyptic book, that's what the word revelation means. It means that we're being given apocalyptic literature. It concerns not only an unveiling, it also, in large part, concerns things that are going to take place at the end of history. So we can think of prophecy, I would suggest to you, and the book of Revelation is going to tell us it's a prophecy. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. The prophecy, I would suggest, concerns with things that go through history up to the end. And then that revelation, the ultimate revelation, is going to take place at the end, isn't it? So this book of Revelation, we might call it an apocalyptic prophecy, because it is both a prophecy and it is an apocalypse, an unveiling of what's going to take place at the end of all things. Now, some people say that the Bible is a record of God's revelation. But that's not what Revelation 1:1 says. Revelation 1:1 says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So even though what John is going to give us is a record of the vision that he saw, he's claiming here, when he writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's claiming that the book itself is a revelation. So as we read this book, don't think that what you really need to do is get behind what John wrote to somehow recapture what he saw. No, you have something better than that. You have a Spirit-inspired account of what John saw. And that in itself is a revelation. This is very important for us. And what this tells us is that we can trust the Bible. God is revealing Jesus Christ to us as we read this book together. So let me exhort you to read the Bible, to search the Bible, to mark up your Bible, and then to live out your Bible. It will never, ever mislead you. We also see here, after the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see what we might call a chain of persons who are involved in disclosing this information. And there are five people involved. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, and the him there is Jesus, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And so if we put these things in order, it seems that God gave the revelation to Jesus, who then sent his angel to his servant John, who then makes known this book to God's servants. And there's something very important for us to observe here. And what we should observe is how significant this book is. And to put this in perspective, imagine if you were to go over to England and in some surprising turn of events, you wind up having an audience with the very Queen of England. And imagine if the Queen of England said to Prince Charles, "Prince Charles, go get your messenger to go to my room and get a gift for this my guest." And so the queen has commissioned the prince, who then gets his messenger, who brings that to you and says to you, "You take that now back home and you share it with your family." That's something like what is happened here, only it's more significant, because God is the one who has given revelation. God has given this book to us. So what we need to do is we need to let this dignified series of persons who are involved, God and Jesus and the angel and the apostle John, we need to allow this to provoke in us an appreciation for this Bible that we hold in our laps. There was an early Christian who wrote a letter to a man named Diognetus. And in this letter, he stresses that Christianity is not something that's been invented by humans. It's something that's been revealed by God. And what he said was, he said, "This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the thought and reflection of ingenious people, nor do they promote any human doctrine." We didn't discover this. We didn't invent it. God gave it. It is a revelation. And this revelation is given so that the servants of God in Christ will know, you see here in verse 1, the things that must soon take place. These things are going to come soon. And when we read words like that, we should ask ourselves, am I ready? Am I ready for these things to come? They will come soon. The servants of God received this from the Apostle John. And we see here in verse 1 that John writes, "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." And then look at verse 2. "Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." What this amounts to is it's like John signing his name. John is claiming, "I am bearing witness to everything that I saw." This is a claim to be telling the truth. John signed his name. He is claiming to tell the truth, and to reject his testimony is to either call him a liar or to say that he got it wrong. So let me say again, you can trust this Bible. Let's lay hold on the gift that God has given to us and treasure this book and read and study diligently and carefully this book. So God gave it through Jesus in verse 1, and John testified to everything that he saw in verse 2, and now we come to the blessing in verse 3. So we read here, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear." Now let's just pause here for a moment and observe that John makes this claim, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy," even though doing this got him exiled. He has been removed from the people that he loves, removed from his home, and told, "You can't go home. You have to live out on this island in exile." So in spite of the suffering that the Word of God brought on John, John still thinks it's a blessing to hear and proclaim, read the Word of God. And to these Christians, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear." Associating with Christians in John's day would not advance your reputation in the community. In fact, it could lead to persecution for you. We're going to see over in chapter 2 that this guy Antipas was put to death for being faithful to the gospel. So John evidently thinks that it's more blessed to hear the book of Revelation than to avoid the persecution that might come on you. How good must John's experience of Christianity have been for him to declare this? In spite of persecution, in spite of the ways that Christianity doesn't advance people in the culture, in spite of the fact that Christianity could cost people in John's day their lives, and we can think of people in other parts of the world. I read this week of a pastor whose house was burned down, and the courts aren't going to defend him over where he is in Southeast Asia. I read of other Christians who were forced to leave their countries in spite of persecution, in spite of suffering. It is a blessing to hear the Word of God. And here's what drives this. It's better to stand right before God by faith in Christ, forgiven and free of all sin, than to have all the world bow before you and you face the wrath of God on the last day. That's what makes it better. That's what makes it a blessing to hear the Word of God in spite of what it might cost you. There is a world after this life in which those who keep the words that are written here will be rewarded with greater treasures than we can have in this life. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're here, you're an unbeliever, you're not trusting in Jesus, and you're hearing me say these things, let me invite you to think about that day when you are going to stand before Almighty God and give an account of yourself. And let me say to you that Christ has paid the penalty for your sins, as we're about to see in verse 5. He's paid the penalty for your sins, and He has made it so that if you will trust in Jesus, you will be reconciled to God. And let me invite you to trust in Jesus today. If you are a Christian and you're hearing me say these things, let me ask you, are you like John? Are you announcing to anyone who will listen what a blessing it is to know God and what a blessing it is to have the Word of God? Are you calling people to come and taste and see how good the Lord is? That guy that I mentioned who wrote this letter to Diognetus long ago, he described the early Christians and he said this of them. He said, they love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, and yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. And then he said, and so Christians, when punished daily, increase more and more. So let's not miss what this quotation tells us. It tells us that these Christians were living in a way that proclaimed to the world that knowing God was better than being free from persecution. Knowing God is better than avoiding martyrdom by denying God. Knowing God is better than money. Knowing God is better than worldly fame. Knowing God is better than doing evil to avoid persecution from a criminal government with a wicked man at its head. And this caused the church, when people lived that way, that their lives shouted those truths, it caused the church to grow. Because when others see that everything that they hope in and trust in is not valued by these people, and then they look at their lives and they say, this is not really satisfying me. They want to know the God who satisfies these people in spite of the persecution and opposition and even martyrdom. Now, this next phrase in verse 3 here, we've seen, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear this next phrase, and who keep what is written in it. That qualifies the blessing, doesn't it? Because that tells us that it's not just some magical listening to someone read through the book of Revelation. No, it's being affected by the truth in this book. It's hearing what this book says, and then believing it, and your life changing because of the way that this message has influenced you. That's how you get blessed. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in this book. John wants the book of Revelation to produce a radical change in perspective. He wants persecuted members of lowly and insignificant churches to feel in reality that they are blessed, in spite of the being at odds with the culture, in spite of the hostility of the emperor, and as John's going to reveal in this book, in spite of the opposition of Satan himself. In spite of all those things, they are blessed because of what this book reveals. So it may not seem that they're blessed by worldly standards, and it may not seem that we're blessed by worldly standards. But this book, Revelation, makes plain the awful judgment of God that is coming on those who have rebelled against God and opposed the gospel. And this book makes plain that God's people are going to be delivered and they're going to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth under the benevolent rule of the world's true King, the Lord Jesus. And that is what makes those who hear and keep this book blessed, the fact that God is going to deliver us from His judgment. So in these first three verses, John sets out the blessing of this apocalyptic prophecy. And he's trying to reorient the perspective of these Christians to whom he's writing. He wants them to know that God reveals Himself so that those who know God will feel blessed and praise God regardless of their circumstances. And the last phrase of verse 3, for the time is near. This time of our waiting will be short. So it is a blessing to hear the book of Revelation and to keep what is written in it. Now we'll look in verses 4 through 8 at the praise, the doxology that comes in response to God's revelation of Himself. And this verses 4 through 8, it's a letter-style greeting. If you look at verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, that's just like all the letters of Paul. So Paul's letters begin, Paul to the church that is in Ephesus, or Paul to the church that is in Rome, whatever the case may be. This is just like Paul's letters, and similarly, at the end of the book of Revelation, the last words are very similar to the closing statements of Paul's letters, where Revelation concludes with the words in Revelation 22:21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so Revelation has a letter-styled opening and a letter-styled closing at the very end, and we can say, then, that the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy. We take that from the word revelation in verse 1 and prophecy in verse 3 in the form of a circular letter. So when we read in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, those seven churches are going to be named for us over in verse 11. And then it's those seven churches that are going to be addressed by Jesus in chapters 2 and 3. And probably what happened was John wrote this letter up on the island of Patmos. Then he gave it to a letter carrier who went one by one to these seven churches, one after another through Asia. And probably the letter carrier stood up in a gathering of Christians, much like this one, and began to read. And he would probably read through the whole book of Revelation at one setting. And if you were to do that, if you were to sit down and just read through the book of Revelation, it would take you roughly an hour to do. That'd be a great thing to do, to just sit down and at one sitting read through the whole book of Revelation. You would see a lot reading it all together all at once that you might miss if you just read little snippets. So this is a letter-style greeting, and what we see, that's what we see in verse 4. And then beginning in the middle of verse 4, verse 5, John begins a doxology to Jesus. You see in the middle of verse 5, to him who loves us. And then if you look down at verse 7, he warns people of the coming of Jesus. And then in verse 8, you get words from the Father. So as we look at each bit of this, that's how this section breaks down. And it opens in verse 4. If you look at verse 4, you see the words in the middle there, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And then you find those same words in verse 8, if you look down to verse 8, who is and who was and who is to come. So this section is bracketed by references to God the Father as the one who is and who was and who is to come. So John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia, and he writes to them, grace to you and peace. First, what we just said, from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the Holy Spirit. And from, in verse 5, Jesus Christ. So John wishes grace and peace to these seven churches from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what we see here is what we can call the building blocks for the church's understanding that God is three persons who are one God. So we don't worship the God of Islam. The God of Islam is not a trinity. And Muslims who know that Christians believe in a trinity and who know the God that they worship, they know and they agree. We don't worship your God. So anyone who says all religions are basically the same, they don't know the particulars of any religion. Because every religion is going to have contradictory and conflicting elements with other religions. We do not worship the God of Islam. The God of Islam is the God of Allah. And so as you, I hope, invite people to this church, and as you share the gospel with people, if they say to you, aren't all those religions just basically the same? This is one thing that you can point to and say, no, they are not basically the same. The God of Islam doesn't worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They consider that blasphemy. We'd like for you to come and consider the claims of the Bible about this one true and living God who exists as three persons. And then what John does next in verse 5 is he identifies Jesus in three ways. First, he calls him the faithful witness. And then he calls him the firstborn of the dead. And then he says that he's the ruler of the kings on earth. That Jesus is the faithful witness presents Jesus as the model for his followers. Because what Jesus has done is he's been faithful to God's truth even unto death. And what we're going to see in the book of Revelation is that the followers of Jesus, over in Revelation chapter 11, the followers of Jesus are described as those who do not love their lives even unto death. They're faithful to the testimony. So the followers of Jesus are faithful and bear witness just like he does. Then he's the firstborn of the dead. This tells us that Jesus has pioneered the resurrection from the dead. When he was raised, it wasn't just resuscitation to bodily life. It was a resurrection, and he received a glorified body. And then thirdly there, he's the ruler of the kings on earth. Domitian has answered to Jesus. Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. George W. Bush and Barack Obama and every other world ruler, they answer to Jesus, the Messiah, the warrior king of Israel. He is the ruler of the kings on the earth. And then John begins this doxology to Jesus in the middle of verse 5. And he's going to state another three things about Jesus. So first he says, to him who loves us. And let's just note that that's in the present tense. Jesus loves us, and it's ongoing. Jesus loves his people. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is central to the Christian faith, that in the death of Jesus, in the shedding of his blood, he has liberated his people from the claim that sin has on their lives. And those who are covered by this blood are not answerable to the claims of those sins because he has freed us from our sins by his blood. So there's one sense in which the cross of Christ, he has paid the penalty for us. And there's another sense, I think, in which he's freed us from our sins, in that sin no longer has dominion over us. Jesus, by his blood, has broken the power of sin in our lives. And so every time that you're enabled to repent and turn away from some wicked deed, every time you're enabled to resist temptation, that comes because Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. We want to live in that freedom. And then thirdly, in verse 6, he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Now, there are two things here. The first thing, he has made us a kingdom. This means that Jesus is Lord in our lives. And then the second thing, priests. He's made us a kingdom, priests. What do priests do? Priests do two things. They worship God, and then they intervene between God and other people. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be those who live lives of worship to God and those who intervene between God and others as we call people to faith in Jesus, as we proclaim the gospel. Those cards that I mentioned at the beginning of the service, let me exhort you to take those and do what Jesus has made you to be. Be a priest between God and man. Call people to faith in Jesus. Invite them to join us in worshiping him here. We want to live like we belong to the kingdom of Jesus. We want to live like the priests that he has made us to be. So after setting us up with these different ways that he describes Jesus here, John now says in the middle of verse 6 there, to him, to the one who loves us, to the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood, to the one who has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him, to Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. He is worthy. Amen. So John has presented us now with this letter style opening and then this doxology. And now what he's going to do is warn of the coming of Jesus in verse 7. So we see in verse 7, John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." And this alludes to Daniel, where in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, one like a son of man is described coming with the clouds of heaven, and he receives a kingdom. So what this does, this allusion to Daniel 7, it picks up on the theme that the Messiah is a conquering king who's going to rule. And then the next part picks up on an aspect of the messianic expectation that people in Jesus' day seem to have overlooked. So it goes on to say in verse 7, John alludes to another passage. He says, "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And that alludes to that passage that I read at the beginning of the service, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And that seems to have been overlooked in Jesus' day. Jews in Jesus' day didn't seem to expect the Messiah to be pierced. But that's what happened. And by quoting these two things here in Revelation 1, 7, John shows that both aspects of that Old Testament expectation, the expectation that the Messiah is going to come and reign as a king, and the expectation that was overlooked, that the Messiah would be pierced, those belong together. And they're united in Jesus and the way that he came. So this answers, in John's day, Jewish objections to the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. Because they would have said, no, he can't be the Messiah. He got crucified. And John is saying, no, he's coming with the clouds. He's the ruler. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And that's in the Old Testament too. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. If you are an enemy of Jesus, if you are not a believer in Jesus, and you refuse to repent, that's your future. You're going to wail on account of him. But this is announced now. John announces this now before he comes to summon people to turn and to be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, will be saved. And so hear this threat of coming judgment and turn and be saved. And then John concludes this bringing together of these two Old Testament statements with the words in verse 7, "Even so, amen." And so what we've seen so far, we've seen in verse 1 that this is the revelation of Jesus. Verse 2, we see that John is testifying to what he saw. Verse 3, John says that those who read, hear, and keep the book of Revelation are blessed. And then John wishes grace and peace for the churches in verse 4. Then he praises Jesus in verses 5 and 6, warns of his coming in verse 7. And now it's this section of the book is going to receive this solemn verification in verse 8 as the Father now speaks. As the Father says in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And if you ask me, well, how do you know that's the Father and not Jesus speaking? Then I would point you back to verse 4 where John had wished grace and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, describing the Father, and then went on to describe Jesus. Now, let me offer you a way that you can lay hold on the book of Revelation and grow in Christ and help others around you to grow in Christ. Let me suggest that you take Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and you commit it to memory this week. Let me suggest that you meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. It's a nice short verse. You could, if you write it on a note card or maybe on your bulletin and just look at it every morning of this week, I am confident that you will have it memorized. And if you're a parent, let me suggest that you read this verse every week, every day of this week to your children. And don't think they can't learn it. They'll probably learn it faster than we will if we'll be faithful to read this to them consistently. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." This highlights the way that God is first. God the Father is the first and the last. And what this does is it verifies his truthfulness. Nothing has come before God that he's unaware of, and nothing will outlast him to somehow perhaps undo what he has done. He is the first and the last. And that verifies what he says as true. I am the first, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. He is always and eternal. God is everlasting and almighty, and there is no escaping him. Nothing has been overlooked. Nothing has been unexamined by God the Father. Nothing was before him. Nothing will be after him. Everything that he says is certain. It's authoritative, and we can trust it. And so I would urge you to commit Revelation 1:8 to memory. And as we go forward, I'll probably continue to do this. And if you want a head start on what I'm going to suggest that you learn next week, I would suggest, I'm going to suggest next week that you learn Revelation 1:14 through 16. It's a little bit longer, but it's a great description of John's vision of Jesus. God reveals himself so that those who know him know that they're blessed from knowing him. And so that those who know him will praise him regardless of their circumstances. That's what we see in these first eight verses of Revelation. As John the Apostle is persecuted, and yet he's claiming that it's blessed. It's a blessing, and those who testify to the Word of God will be blessed. And then he praises Jesus. This is the pattern of all worship. Worship is our response to God's revelation of himself. God reveals himself, and that summons from us the praise that he deserves. Domitian, we're told, became an object of terror and hatred to everyone. And he was overthrown at last by a conspiracy, meaning he was murdered. And this conspiracy was led by his friends and his favorite servants, and his wife knew about it. And she didn't object. And they murdered her husband. Domitian tried to take for himself titles that belong rightly to Jesus, Lord and God. And what this tells us is that no matter how successful the enemies of God and his people may seem to be in the short term, this book is how things really are. By worldly standards, Domitian had everything. And he sought to keep his life and make himself God. As a result, he lost everything. And he was betrayed and murdered, even by his friends. By worldly standards, Jesus had nothing, and he lost everything when he laid down his life for his friends. And paradoxically, Jesus thereby gained everything. He was vindicated by his Father, who raised him from the dead by the power of the Spirit and gave him the name that is above every name. God reveals himself so that those who know him are blessed by knowing him and praise God regardless of their circumstances. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take this passage and seal it to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would convince us that hearing the words of this book is a blessing. And Lord, we pray that you would make us diligent in our study of this book. And we pray, Father, that you would make us those who worship you in spite of our circumstances, and those who bless others by making them aware of who you are and what you have done in Jesus. Lord, make us faithful to tell the truth to people. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to continue to worship you now as we come to partake of the Lord's table. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.